20 verses 11 to 15, which we didn't finish last week, and chapter 21. Now, the first part is about the white throne judgment. That will be the judgment of all unbelieving souls from every human age of history. And to say this, that you can be rest assured that no one will be exonerated or found innocent. Believers will not be judged at this judgment. They've already died and gone to heaven and been glorified with God in heaven. And of course, as we said last week, the believers will return with Jesus on our white horses to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So the great white throne is for unbelievers, and it's going to be like a courtroom situation with a few notable differences. There will be no debate about guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defence. There will be a judge, but no jury. There will be a sentencing, but no appeal. And there will be punishment without parole. So this great white throne is to judge those unbelievers and those who have died, who now need to be reviewed by God as to their final destiny. So at the end of the tribulation period, there's a separation as to who will go into the millennium reign with Jesus for the 1,000 years and who won't. And Matthew 25 tells us exactly what will happen. See, in Revelation we get a picture, but then when we go back to other books, we find it goes deeper into that picture. And Matthew 25 tells the story. Verses 31 to 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then if you go down to verse 41, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is the lake of fire. And so when you put Matthew 25 against Revelation 20 in these scriptures, the unrighteous are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and be punished. But the righteous will go into the 1,000-year reign. This happens at Jesus' second coming. And then John describes this final judgment as the second death. The first death is their physical death, and the second death is spiritual death. And it's eternal and everlasting. And it's an eternal separation from the presence of God. But we never need fear to fear, because we won't face that. But Jesus himself said that anyone who endures, anyone who conquers, will not face that second death. And the second death has no power over believers. They will only experience the first resurrection. Unless, of course, they died before the rapture, and that was their first death. And then Revelation chapter 20, 11 says, "And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." And this is interesting because the Bible tells us, not just here, but that heaven and earth will disappear. When we get into chapter 21, there's going to be a new heaven and earth. So in this scripture, it's telling us that John saw this great white throne, but in his presence, the sky and the earth just fled away. It just disappeared. And again, in Matthew, we can read in chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Peter also saw this, and he says in his book of 2 Peter 3, 7, "By the same word, The heavens and earths that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then in 2 Peter 3:10 to 13, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, you know, climate change is not going to save this planet. Climate change is not going to do it, because God has already spoken. Of course we need to be good stewards of everything, our planet, our homes, everything we have. God expects us to be a good steward of it, but nothing will save our planet, because God has already decided. And God is more concerned about us living holy and godly lives. So there's going to be a time concurrent with the great white throne judgment when the earth and the heaven will pass away. Now, without earth and heaven, how are people standing before God? Because the next verse says, verse 12, I think, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. So somehow we're suspended there, I don't know. And books were open. Well, what books would they be? So there's going to be a moment when the Bible is, it's kind of unclear, but there's going to be a time, and I don't know how long it is between the destruction of the old and the new coming in. But it seems that people are basically suspended in the atmosphere before God. In fact, it comes to the time when we are being suspended between the old and the new. And of course, we know that Jesus can handle it, because he presently holds the world in his hand. So we don't have to worry. He is in control of it. And he's holding it all together. So I'm sure he knows what he's doing. After all, he created it, and he will sort it out. But in verse 12, as we read on, and the books were open, and it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So God has got some books. He's got some notes on us. And John is referring to books, so it's plural. There's more than one. Jesus says in John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So we will be judged by the word. But the Bible also tells us that there's a book of records. So everything's recorded. Psalm 139:16 says this: you saw me before I was born, and every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. And then there's another book. It's a book of remembrance. In Psalm 56:8, it says, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle, and you have recorded each one in your book. So he collects our tears and our sorrows, and they do not go unnoticed to the Lord. He takes note of our heartaches and our grief and all of our suffering, and he records them in this book. So God is compassionate, and he cares, even when we feel like he doesn't. He's taking notes. And then there's another book. It's the book of works, because it says the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Then there's the Lamb's Book of Life, the main one, which we've heard mentioned a lot through the book of Revelation. But David, in Psalm 69:28, says this, and he's got all his enemies chasing him and trying to kill him, and he goes, "Lord, erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous." Now, at what point do our names get written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, I believe that our names are written in the book from the beginning, before you were even born, and that they're only blotted out when you don't receive Christ as your Saviour or you deny him. So it's already there to begin with. And we can confirm that in Revelation 3:5. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." It doesn't say I will enter his name if he confesses me. He says I will not blot out his name. And David wrote that as well. So there will be this day when people will stand before the Lord, when the books are open among them and the book of life, and if their name is not found, then it's been blotted out and there will be no entry into heaven for them. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done." Again, this is the judgment of the unrighteous. Verse 14. "Then death and Hades," which is hell, "were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was also thrown into the lake of fire." So now there's no more death and no more hell, no more unrighteous people, all in the lake of fire, and they will join Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That's the second death. It's sad and it's tragic, but everyone has a choice. Everyone. Jesus died on the cross to make that provision so that no one has to go there. And so for people to end up there, they really end up there by their choice. And that breaks the heart of God more than anything. So now that's finishing chapter 20. We'll get on to chapter 21. And as we read through chapter 21, you're going to have to get your imagination going, because this is talking about heaven and how things are going to be like. So verse 1. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So there's going to be no more sea in heaven. So finally, John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and this is going to be our home, our forever home, our eternal home and our ultimate destiny. So we're way past the millennium period now. Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and every unrighteous person who has denied Christ is now in the lake of fire. And everything will be brand new at this point. And, you know, everyone will be kind and gracious and honest. And guess what? So will all of us. We will be kind and honest and all those things. Everyone will be wonderful, perfect and loving. And it will be a joyful existence to be with one another and the presence of the Lord. So no one's going to get on our nerves anymore. Paul told the Corinthians that no man has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. I don't think we can imagine it, but we'll give it a go. And God revealed this to us by his Spirit. So it's just something you're going to have to try and imagine in your spirit, because it's sort of beyond our imagination, really. Verse 2. "And I saw," this is John, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John gives us this description of this new city. It's so beautiful. And with this anticipation and its beauty, it's like a bride who gets all prepped up and prepared and beautified and ready for that wedding day. There will be an unspeakable beauty. And the Bible describes the heavenly city, which will become our home, as brilliant, multicoloured, dazzling city with streets of gold and gates of pearl. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So one of the first things here is we notice that God is present with us the whole time. He will dwell with us and be with us continually. And in verse 4, he says, death is gone, and he wipes away our tears. And I think, because there's no more tears in heaven, but I think those tears are like a sheer relief that we're here. And all pain and all sorrow will be gone. It will be passed away. All the former things, not here anymore. And, you know, sometimes memories are a wonderful thing, if they're good. But sometimes we wish we could forget the ones that aren't so good, don't we? And I think God in his mercy will take away any memory from our mind that would be painful. And I just had this picture of God just wiping away my tears, and with the touch of his hand, everything disappeared. Every bad memory that I have, everything that's ever happened that I don't dwell on anymore, but they're gone, just like that. And I think we will be just so overwhelmed that we're in the presence of God, that our regrettable, painful, sinful memories are just not going to be there anymore, because he's making all things new, and that will be good. But then there's those of you who now continue to punish yourself for your past. Even though you know Christ has forgiven you, you're harder on yourself than Jesus is. And some of you still torment yourself with your own painful memories. Isn't that just the best news, though, that we will not have those thoughts? We won't have those battles any longer. We just won't remember them. We'll be set free from all that, the guilt, the shame, the regret, everything. But mind you, you can be free of that now. You don't have to take that there. Jesus died on the cross for all that, so you don't have to keep walking in it. And we know it's just the fact that we think we've dealt with it, but the enemy continues to bring up things in our life because he knows we'll take it back on again. But you don't have to. You can walk in freedom in this earth. You can walk free. It takes some battling in the spiritual realm. It takes handing things over. It takes praying in the spirit. It takes all those things and declaring that those things are gone. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down," this is to John, "for these words are trustworthy and true." So all things will be new. It won't be a renovation or a fixer-upper. Brand new heaven and brand new earth and a brand new city, Jerusalem. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter." This is the believer's inheritance. Now, an interesting question which I thought about was, what age are we going to be in heaven? After all, we've been through the thousand-year millennium, but I don't think we're going to be feeble old people walking around with walkers. We're all going to get glorified bodies. Isn't that good? Like Jesus, he's got one. No more pain. We'll have longevity. And it's like time will cease to be. We're in the presence of the Lord. Now, the Bible does not tell us. It is not clear. But if you listen to people, They say maybe around 30, because in the Old Testament you couldn't enter the priestly service until you were 30. When Saul became the first king of Israel, he was 30. When David became king, he was 30. Jesus was 30 when he started his public ministry, and so it's a thought that maybe it's 30. When Adam was created, he wasn't created as a baby. He was created as an adult man, and some Jewish rabbis would say he was created at the age of 30. Others say 33, because that's when Jesus ascended into heaven, but we'll have to wait and see. What about children that have died? What age will they be? Well, I don't know, because we're not told, but I just know it's going to be all good. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithful, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in that lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I'm thinking, well, why does he keep bringing that up? And I think because he's reminding us he will be absent from heaven. And verse 27, if we jump forward, says this too. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think that God wants to continually remind us that these sort of things, if any of us are living in this sort of lifestyle that includes any of these things, that we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a higher walk. It gets narrower as we go up. So if we read this and we're thinking, we've got time to repent. He keeps reminding us because he's a gracious God. He's a merciful God who doesn't want us to go into the lake of fire. So every now and again he throws those things in to remind us that he is merciful if we will turn and repent. Verses 9 to 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Interesting stuff here. And you know what? There will be no sun, there will be no moon, because God's glory will be so bright we won't need it. The city will be brilliant. And in 23, verse 23, it confirms this. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This means there's no night time either. We think in 24 cycles. And there will be no night time, so you won't need to go to bed anymore, because you won't need to sleep. Isn't that good, Graham? This means that we will just be awake all the time. And when you're in the presence of the Lord, your glorified body won't need to rest. It won't get worn out or sore or painful. It's a bit mind-blowing, really, to realise just how different things will be. There will be a perfectly moderated temperature. So we won't be kicking the blankets on and kicking the blankets off. Well, one, you won't be in bed. So we're all going to be okay. There'll be no moon to regulate the tide, because there'll be no sea anymore. And we'll see in chapter 22 next week that there is a freshwater river. Beautiful, but no sea. But just remember, everything that you love now will be much better there. And and I won't even desire those things anymore, all the things that I like here. Because your desire will totally be focused on the Lord. It will be anything that far exceeds what we have now. I'm just about to wind up. Verse 12 to 14. It had a great high wall. This is the New Jerusalem. With 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this tells us in great detail how high and how wide the world will be. And if you look back into Numbers chapter 2, you'll see that when the Israelites were moving out of Egypt and out of slavery, God gave them the same specific instructions of how to set up their camps: the east, the west, the north and the south. Verse 21 says, if we jump down there, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. So one pearl is one gate. That's a big pearl. I guess we get the name the Pearly Gates there, don't we? And I don't know how you imagined them, but each gate is just one pearl. Must be a big oyster too. Wow. And there are 12 of them, three on each side of the city. And it also says in verse 17 that he measured the wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Well, 144 cubits is approximately 200 feet or about 70 metres. That's how thick they were. And the gates within the walls are a single pearl. Fascinating. Well, why does this city need a wall, you might ask? Because there's no enemies anymore to keep out. Well, walls sometimes just define things. They define the city. But this city God chose to make with thick walls. And I don't think we should place too much emphasis on the walls as a means of defence. For in the new creation, there will be no more enemies of God. But walls and gates were a common part of a city and important for its outward appearance. So I don't know any more than that. And the foundation will be deep with 12 layers, and these will have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and their names will be etched in the foundation. So the wall features 12 gates with an angel at each gate, according to some interpreters, 12 angels at each gate, and then the 12 names of Israel's sons on the gates. There are three gates on each four sides. This would seem to represent the totality of the Old Testament people of God, just as the names of the apostles of the 12 foundations represent the New Testament people of God. And we're going to finish this off next week. But just try and imagine this beautiful city that we're going to see. This is our future that God's telling us about. And that our hearts would be prepared and as joyful as we look forward with anticipation to the things that are in store for us. So we'll finish that off next week and we'll share communion around together. So, Father, I just want to thank you that we have so much to look forward to, more than we can even ask or imagine. Lord, you have it all prepared for us. Help us to be good stewards of what we have, to focus more on our walk with you, holiness and godliness. And Lord, we just thank you that you guide and you lead and direct us every step of our days. Help us, Lord, to be strong through trials and temptations, knowing that you're in our boat, knowing that you're always with us and you'll never leave us. Let us call upon the name of the Lord at any time, and you're here. So, Father, we just thank you for this book as we draw to a close next week. And I pray, Lord, that it has enlightened our spirit, enlightened our imagination, and enlightened the importance of getting right with you, Lord God. So we give you thanks today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.